Are there some passages in the Word of God that you read through them sometimes and you think, well, this really had something to do with them. It really applied to them, but I'm not really sure it has much to do with me. And then the more you read and the more you study, you begin to think, well, maybe this does have something to do with me. Maybe God was pointing His finger in my direction. You know, the reality is, in the passage that was read, that all Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God. And all Scripture has been given unto us for the purpose of equipping us in every way possible. So when we come to the Word of God, what part of God's Word is for you? What part of God's Word is for you? What part of God's Word is for you as a New Testament Christian? Now, you might be tempted to say, well, the New Testament is for me because I'm a New Testament Christian. And that would partly be right. But what about the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament not for you? If the Old Testament's not for you, why do we still have it? If the Old Testament's not for you, why do we study from it? As Christians, we are bound under the law of the New Testament. But are there things even in the Old Testament that we need to go back and learn from? What does Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 say? Those things that were written aforetime were written for their learning back then. Right? That's what that verse says? No. That verse says those things that were written aforetime were written for your learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, you might have hope. So there are things throughout Scripture that God designs for all of us to gain from. And here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews, and I want us to look at a passage of Scripture. We're going to mainly be focused in Hebrews chapter 4 tonight, but we'll be going back and trying to get the context from Hebrews chapter 3. But here's the deal. You read through the book of Hebrews, and at the very outset you say, this book really doesn't have anything to do with me, because it's called Hebrews, and I'm not one. And so therefore, this really doesn't have, you know, a direct effect on me. Well, we'd be wrong in that. Well, then we go a little bit further and we learn that, well, these individuals were New Testament Christians who had been converted out of Judaism, but now they were on the verge of reverting back. They had been converted out of Judaism, but now it seems they're on the verge of reverting back. Some of them already had, to Judaism, and turning their back on God. And we look at that and say, nope, that still doesn't have anything to do with me because I wasn't a Jew and I haven't been converted out of Judaism and I'm definitely not thinking about going back to Judaism, so this doesn't have anything to do with me. Wrong again. Does the book of Hebrews have anything to do with us? Oh, yes. Does the book of Hebrews have anything to do with us when we think, well, I'm a strong Christian. These people were falling away, and that's not me. You know how I know that's not me? I'm here on a Sunday night. And my faith has brought me to worship God with my brethren on a Sunday night. I'm one of the stronger Christians, I might think, and so I'm not anywhere near falling away. Wrong again. I want us to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and see that by inspiration, the writer was saying to these Christians in the first century and to us Christians in the 21st century, brethren, this has to do with every single one of you. And if you think it doesn't, to him who thinks he stands, take heed, watch out, lest he fall. Hebrews chapter 4. Is an exciting passage when you start reading it. Because Hebrews chapter 4 tells us about a rest that awaits us in heaven. We've talked about that word rest before as it relates to heaven. When you think about heaven, there might be a whole lot of things that are appealing to you, but does the fact that Hebrews chapter 4 describes heaven as a rest, does that have an appeal to you? Some of you are caring for your loved ones, your aging loved ones, and you're wearing yourselves out taking care of them because of their failing health. Does the fact that heaven is a place of rest have an appeal to you? Some of you are chasing your kids around. They're running you ragged. You're doing all that you can to keep up with them, and by the time they go to bed at night, you want to go to bed at night, and it's only 8 o'clock because you're flat worn out. Does the Bible describing heaven as rest, that have any appeal to you? And so in those first few verses of Hebrews chapter 4, it describes it as a place of rest. And we're going to come back and look at that, but I want us to focus tonight primarily on verses 11, 12, and 13. We're going to put these in context, but I want you to drop down there into verses 11, 12, and 13 in Hebrews chapter 4. Because he begins these verses with this familiar expression in the book of Hebrews, "Let us." He's writing to a group of Christians who are on the verge of reverting back to Judaism and turning their back on their faith. And instead of taking his index finger out and wagging it at them and say, "Don't you dare do this," 13 times in this book, he says, "Folks, let us do this." What does that mean? He's bringing himself into the picture with them. He's putting his arm, as it were, figuratively around them to say, "Let me help you and let you help me, and let's just all do this together." Do we need that? Do we need somebody to say, "Boy, you've got it all wrong," or do we need somebody to say, "You know, let me put my arm around you and say, let us see how we can work through this. Let us see how we can become stronger in this." That's what God is saying in Hebrews chapter 4. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," the rest of heaven. Can you get to heaven by accident? You ever got somewhere by accident? You just took a wrong turn and you ended up somewhere. You're like, "Whoa, I didn't mean to go here, but well, now that I'm here, the hot sign is on, and well, I might as well pick up a dozen while I'm here. That way I've got something to do on my way back to figuring out where I need to be." Can you get to heaven by accident? This verse says, be diligent. The word there indicates that you are striving for something. It indicates that you are giving your every effort to enter. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 24, I believe it is, where Jesus says, "Strive to enter in the narrow gate." Can you enter into that narrow gate of heaven by accident? It's not going to happen. Jesus describes those two paths that man can walk, and he says there's a broad way that, oh, it's certainly easy for you to find, and you can stay on it, and it won't take any effort at all. And he said that's where most people are. But then he said, there's a narrow way. And he says, this way leads to life. And there's only a few who find this way. And it's going to take effort on your part to maintain the walk on that narrow path. So he says, strive to enter in. Here the Hebrews writer says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Why? Notice the next 1, 2, 3 words. Lest anyone fall. Does this book have anything to do with you? Does it have anything to do with me? Are you an anyone? I didn't ask you if you're a someone, all right? We're not looking at somebody's evaluation of whether you're a somebody or not. Are you an anyone? That's every one of us. So he says, let us enter that rest, lest anyone, what? Fall. Is it possible that the strongest of Christians could fall away and turn their back on God? It could happen. And so this warning is given to us that we don't go down that path, that we would fall away, but to keep our eyes where they need to be, focused on heaven itself. And so now let's put that verse in its context. He says, I want you to focus in. I want you to be diligent to enter that rest. And it's the rest that he describes. Go back up to verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Anybody can fall short of it. And you read that terminology, and there is heaven, and God says, don't come so close that you don't make it. Be diligent to enter into that rest. And so he encourages these Christians to keep their eyes focused. Look in verse 6. We saw verse 1 has the word remains a rest. Look in verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disbelief. Wait a minute, what's he talking about? We're going to look at that in a minute. Look in verse 9. There remains a rest for the people of God. Over and over, he said, it remains. It's there. It's not going to go away. God's not going to take that reward away. It's going to be there. It remains. Be diligent to enter into it. I want us tonight to look at four different things that God gives us in verses 11, 12, and 13. Four different things that ought to stimulate our fervor for entering the rest of God. Sometimes, is it possible we can become lackadaisical in our faith and our service to God? We can just become complacent. We can just become apathetic in what we're doing. And sometimes we need to be stirred up in our faith. Sometimes that stirring is done by our brethren. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to do what? Stir up love and good works." Sometimes we need to do it to ourselves. To check ourselves and say, am I as fervent for entering to heaven as I was when I was baptized? How much did you want to go to heaven the day you were baptized? Why did you get baptized? Because you wanted to go to heaven more than anything else. And when you came out of that baptistry, when you came up out of that water, your sights were on heaven and you said, I want to go to heaven. And you know what the devil did? He started throwing all sorts of other things in your way. Well, what about this? You like this? Well, what about this? Don't you want this over here? And what did he do to us? He caused us to, well, I still want to go there, but he starts throwing these distractions in our way. And in Hebrews chapter 4, God's stirring us up and saying, would you put your sights back on heaven? Would you strive with everything you've got to enter into heaven? So I think what he does in verses 11, 12, and 13 is that he's going to give us four things that ought to stimulate our fervor for entering into that rest and never lose sight of it. Here's the first thing in verse 11. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. First thing that ought to stir our fervor for entering into heaven is the example of Israel's failure. Has anybody in your life ever made a mistake near you and you learned a lesson from that? Anybody ever done something wrong and you say, got it, I don't want to ever do that. Somebody ever been punished for something that they did wrong? Maybe it was at school, or maybe somebody got fired at work for something. You're like, all right, I'll just lock that away, that I'll never say that, I'll never do that, and I'll learn from their mistake. Been there, done that? That's what God's saying in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Look back at Israel and learn from their mistake, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, if you pick up in chapter 4 and verse 11, you say, what's he talking about? But this whole context has been about Israel's disobedience. Go back to chapter 3, and we won't look at all of this, but if you go back to chapter 3 and start in verse 7, and you've got the word therefore in verse 7, and you're going to have the word therefore about two or three more times at the end of this chapter. You're going to have it two or three times at the beginning of chapter 4. He's trying to drive home a point to them. But what does he do in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11? What do you notice about those verses in your Bible? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. What is he doing? You might have all of those verses italicized in your Bible. Maybe they're all blocked off separate from the rest. Maybe you've got a New American Standard and they're all in capital letters. What does that indicate? Here's a quotation from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament book of Psalms. The Old Testament that was given to the Israelites, that was given to God's people. And what did God say to his people back in the Old Testament? Well, the quotation here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. God was pleading with his people, do not harden your hearts. But did they? Did the Jews harden their hearts? As you continue to read through this, drop down to verse 16. Look in chapter 3 and verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Who was it that rebelled? The end of verse 15 talked about, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so the Hebrews writer asked the question, verse 16. Who, having heard, rebelled? Who in the world, after God called them, who would rebel? He says, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom? Notice, it's amazing. God asks a question, and how does he answer the question? With a question. Parents, here's Bible authority that says when your kids ask you a question, you can respond with a question. And it answers their question. Hey, what's God trying to do? He's asking a question. He's propping up the question. He says, all right, I'm not going to give you the answer. You think in your head what's the answer to this. And so he asked them this question. With whom was he displeased? Well, it was with those whose corpses fell in the wilderness. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Well, was it not to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those Israelites who were in Egypt and they saw the water turn to blood. Would that get your attention? If you go home tonight and you turn on the faucet and it doesn't look right, would that get your attention? And you go to another faucet and you go to another faucet. You go next door. You say, something's wrong with my pipes. Can I get, it's happening to yours. Okay. You go down the street. It's happening to yours. You call up the elders. I need some water. I'm desperate for some water. And the elders say, sorry, I'm having problems with my pipes. And you find out everybody, their water's been turned to blood. Well, that just kind of sink in for just, what's going on here? And then frogs cover the land. To when you go to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for your kids and you open that bread box, frogs leap out of that. Would that just get your attention? Just take me to heaven right then. I don't want to be here anymore if there's going to be frogs in my bread box. Would that bother you? I don't like when there's a frog in my driveway. Forget whether there's one in my kitchen or not. Would that get your attention? What if there was lice? What if there were flies? What if all of the cattle around died and you got to smell that? What if hail started falling down from heaven all around you? What if locusts came and ate all of your crops? What if you were there and there was darkness over all of the land? Would that get your attention? What if God told you to bring a lamb into your house on the 10th day, slaughter on the 14th day, put the blood over your doorpost so that your firstborn doesn't die, but in the middle of the night you heard the wailing of the Egyptians because their firstborn did die? Would that get your attention? Would you not say, God, I believe in you. You're the God of gods. When you get out of there and the Red Sea is parted so that you cross over on dry land and you turn back and watch those Egyptians come through and they get swallowed up by the water. When you go to Mount Sinai and the lightning and the thundering and the earthquakes and you see the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, you hear the voice of God, would that not get your attention? And what happened? They could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Are you kidding me? What ought to stir our fervor to go to heaven? To look back at these folks, this is what God says, to look back at these folks and say, learn from them. If it could happen to them with everything they endured, with everything they saw, with everything they witnessed, it can happen, brethren. It can happen to us. We need to watch out. We need to take heed lest we fall and set our sights on heaven more than ever. Number two. Not only should it stir our fervor to look at the example of those who have failed, but in order to stir our fervor to go to heaven, we need to spend time with the powerful and penetrating Word of God. We quote Hebrews 4 and verse 12 a lot. Perhaps you know this verse, perhaps you've memorized this verse, but we don't know this verse in its context. We just know here's a great verse about the Bible, and it is. But what's the context? The context is, I want you to go to heaven, enter into the rest. Don't fall short of this rest. Look back at those Jews, look at what they did. And what's the first word you have in verse 12? For. That's a transition term that says, here's the reason you need to focus. Here's the reason you need to be determined. For the Word of God, think about this, is living. It's living because the God who gave it is living. It is powerful. The word there is the word that we get the word energy from. It is powerful. It is energetic. It is active. It accomplishes everything God intended for it to accomplish. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Here's the Word of God that can be used both in offensive mode to teach somebody the gospel and in defensive mode in order to defend the truth And God says it's sharper than any two-edged sword you've ever seen, meaning it's got the answer to every question that may ever come up. Number four, it's piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit, to the division of joints and marrow. Here's something that can penetrate into your innermost depth of heart. Have you ever known that about the Word of God? Those of you, and I hope when we say those of you, it means all of you, but I'll say those of you who are reading those Psalms this month. Psalms have a way of getting into your heart, if you'll let them. They have a way of penetrating inside your heart and just pricking you more than some other passages because they're so real. You can relate to them. You can say, that's where I've been there. I have felt that. And that's the Word of God getting inside of you. The end of verse 12 says, it is a discerner. Think about this. God's Word is a discerner. It's able to get inside of my mind, to stir up my heart, and to discern the thoughts, the way I feel, and the intents, the way that the things that my the thoughts that I have and what entertains me of my very heart. You might know the Word of God, but guess what? The Word of God knows you. Put that in the context. God says, would you please be diligent to enter my rest? Well, God, how can I do that? Look at the past, at those who failed. Number two, look at my Word. Let my Word penetrate your heart. Write it on the depth of your soul. Understand that when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you can take that to the bank. Understand that when God says their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. You can count on that every time. We serve a God who is faithful. We serve a God who loves us. We serve a God who has revealed His will to us. What if God said, I want you to go to heaven, but He didn't tell you how to get there? And I'm going to punish you. If you don't go to heaven, I'm going to punish you. And He didn't tell you how to get there. We've got a God who's given us every direction. You ever had somebody give you directions and after you, even as they were giving them, but after they gave you directions, you're like, I'm not sure I know where I'm going. But, you know, they sounded like they knew what they were talking about. So I'm going to drive down the road and see if I can find that tree. And if I can find that tree, I'm going to turn next to that tree and I'm going to drive down the road. And if I see that big old building, you just meandered in such a way, like, I'm not really sure where I'm supposed to be going here. God's Word is a road map with clear, precise directions. And God says, that ought to stir you up to say, that's where I want to go. I want to go to heaven. And I can know if I am on that narrow path. I can know I'm on that narrow path just as easy as I can know if I'm on Leo Lane or if I'm on Military Trail or if I'm on I-95. Is there a difference in driving on Leo Lane and driving on I-95? At least on I-95, most of the days, you don't have somebody driving right at you head on, right? Which is scarier to drive on? Well, it depends. Is somebody driving at you head on, or are you facing six lanes of traffic during rush hour? God's given us precise instructions. And He says, let that stir you to set your sights on heaven, that you have a place to go. Very briefly, number three. What ought to stir us, stir our fervor? To set our sights on heaven, to be diligent to go there. We find it in verse 13. We need to think about God's abiding presence in our life. Would that help you go to heaven? Think about God being with you. Sometimes, and maybe I should say, maybe it's most of the time, people read verse 13 and they get scared. If you just read the first part of verse 13, could that scare you just a little bit? For there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of God. Could you read that verse and be scared? Uh-oh. He saw that. He heard that. He knows what I did. We could read that verse and get scared. And maybe that's the way we ought to read it. To be scared that everything I do is not hidden from God. It's just laid out. It's exposed. That word there that says it's open to His eyes. It's like somebody, literally you're talking about somebody who's leaning the neck back and exposing that tender part of the neck. And they say, you can see it. And God sees everything about us. And you could read that and say, oh, I don't want him to see some of those things. But can you read that verse a different way? Can you read the verse and glory in the abiding presence of God? You see, you as his child are not hidden from his sight. You as his child, he has a special place for you. He has a special place for you in his providence that he's going to take care of you. And your needs are not unknown to him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8 that he knows your needs even before you ask them. He knows that you have need of those things. Aren't you glad that you serve a God that we need to pray to? We need to ask things. We need to pour our hearts out to. But yet all the while, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, that he cares for us. He knows what you're going through. He knows the hurt that's in your heart. He knows the disappointment that you face. He knows the people that have let you down. He knows the decisions, Harrison, he knows the choices that you are facing that you're trying to make. And nothing is hidden from his sight. You want to go to heaven? You want to stir your fervor for going to heaven? Think now about God's abiding presence here. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then think about God's abiding presence there. Dan Winkler, who's been preached in meetings here in our gospel and in our lectureship, and we've had him down to speak here a number of times, has said, and he may have said it here, I've heard him say it in other places, that when he first started preaching as a young preacher, that he would preach about heaven. And he would say, here are the reasons that I want to go to heaven. And he had 15 points in his sermon. 15 reasons that I want to go to heaven. And then he figured out as he started preaching, you know, 15 points is probably too many to have. So as he started preaching a little bit longer, he narrowed it down. And after a while, he'd preach a sermon. Here's why I want to go to heaven. And he had 5 points. Here's 5 reasons I want to go to heaven. But now he says, when I preach a sermon about going to heaven and why I want to go to heaven, he says, it only has 1 point. You got all of these other reasons you want to go to heaven, and they're wonderful and they're great and they're real. But he says the number one reason we ought to want to go to heaven is because God is there. He's here with us now, and that ought to stir us to serve him. And we will be with him forever, and that ought to stir us to serve him. Final reason at the end of verse 13. What ought to stir us to fervor? What ought to make us want to go to heaven even more? Number one, think about those who have failed in the past. Number two, thinking about God's Word and allowing His Word, spending time with it to penetrate our hearts. Number three, thinking about God's abiding presence. Number four, remember that we must give an account to God. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The day is going to come when every single one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That thought, too, can be scary. Thinking about Jesus and standing before Him as our judge, that could cause us to be fearful. Or it could cause us to have hope that our Savior, who died on the cross for us, our intercessor, our mediator, the one who is pleading our case with God, our advocate with the Father, and our friend is the one who is our judge. But do you expect that Jesus is going to be fair? Do you expect that Jesus is going to execute justice? Do you think Jesus will be true to His Word? Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You think Jesus will be true to that? In order to stir us to be ready to go to heaven, we need to realize that every one of us is going to stand there on the day of judgment. We will receive the things done in the body, whether they're good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Is there anything tonight that you don't want to appear there on the day of judgment? You know, it used to be a few decades ago, not too long ago, we used to talk about, you know, in our imagination, God having a VCR. You know what that is? That we in our minds, we thought God might have a VCR. Jesus might have a VCR player there in heaven. And he might have a VHS tape that he might pull out of our life and stick into that VCR and just start playing every mistake that we ever made on that VCR. Well, I don't think Jesus uses VCR, do you? That's kind of old technology. So maybe it's a DVD player. Maybe it's a Blu-ray. No, maybe it's 4K. What do you think? What kind of technology do you think Jesus has? Think Jesus uses the cloud? I mean, is that where his technology is? Sometimes we think, on the day of judgment, everything I've done is going to be there. I'm going to have to give an account for everything I've ever said and everything I've ever done. And that's true, and that's false. How can that be true and false? The Bible says, I will give an account of those things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Everything I've done will be there on the day of judgment, except for what God has forgiven me. And on the day of judgment, it won't be there. No matter how bad that mistake was, God won't remember it. And He won't hold it to my account. Aren't you glad you have a God like that? We can't do that. Somebody can do us wrong, and we can forgive them, but there's still that little nagging thing in the back of our head that just stays there. We serve a God that doesn't have a nagging thing in the back of His head. It's gone when He forgives us. Does that not stir you to want to go to heaven? Does that not stir you to a fervor to faithfulness that says, I don't want to be like those Jews who fell in their disobedience. I want to be with Jesus. I want to serve Him. Book of Hebrews wasn't just for Hebrew Christians in the first century. It's for us. And God is saying to us, let us be diligent to enter into heaven. Are you on that path tonight? Do you know that you're on that path tonight? It bothered me a few minutes ago when I said it was Luke chapter 9 and verse 24. I knew it wasn't Luke chapter 9 and verse 24 after I said that. Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. Is that where you are? Are you on the narrow path to heaven? If you're not, the Bible gives you directions how to get there. If you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God, with faith in your heart tonight that says, I know without a shadow of a doubt that He died on the cross for me, that He was raised from the dead the third day. I believe that He did that. This very night, you can make up your mind that says, I'm ready to turn away from sin. I'm ready to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Repent of my sins. Turn my life over to the Lord. This very night, if you're ready to do that, you can do what that Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8 when he said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He confessed the faith that was in his heart, and Philip took him down in the water and baptized him. I don't know what was in that water. I know what's in this water. I don't know what the temperature of that water was. This water's heated. I don't know if the Ethiopian had a change of clothes. I don't know if he had a towel to dry off with. I know we've got garments and towels back here. All things are ready. Tonight, what hinders you from being baptized and giving your life to the Lord? Would you do it tonight? If you've already done that in your life, but perhaps your life has not been walking that faithful, narrow path that He wants you to leave and live on, this church can help you to get your life right with Him. Would you come right now as together we stand and sing to encourage you?